Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. We were looking this morning at the restoration of a disobedient servant, really. And now I'd like to look with you today at the restoration of a discouraged servant. And we read about Elijah. And begin at chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Verse 19. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And we know God will bless his precious word to us. Elijah the Tishbite, rugged, forceful, strong individual out of Gilead. Gilead was the mountain country, the country of the rushing torrents and the crags, and the nature of the country seemed to have wrought its way into the character of this man, Elijah. He just suddenly appears on the page of history without any background at all. He suddenly appears. Thunder is on his brow as he walks right into the palace of King Ahab. Now, remember, the palace guards would be there, the soldiers would be there, and he walks in past them all right into the presence of King Ahab. He has a message from God to deliver. Now, King Ahab was that king who was so evil and wicked that he earned the reputation as the king who was the provoker of Israel more than all the other kings. And Elijah no doubt lifted his finger and pointed at Ahab and told him that there would be neither dew nor rain in Israel until he said so. And he turns and walks out. Now that was a pretty courageous kind of a thing to do. He did it, walked out. Though he was hunted by the king, he was safe by the brook Cherith, you remember, where the Lord told him to go, and the Lord provided meat for him there by the brook by sending the ravens to deliver daily his food until the brook dried up. Well, isn't that what he said would happen? Didn't he say there would be no dew nor rain, and he might well expect the brook to dry up? And this is perhaps a lesson that he and many of us have to learn, that we all must feel the weight of our own ministry. God will not permit us to traffic in unfelt truth. And so Elijah felt the weight of his own ministry, and the brook dried up. But the Lord moves him to Zarephath, and in the care of a widow woman. Eventually he returns to Ahab and commands all Israel to gather at Mount Carmel and to bring all the prophets of the groves and of the idol places, 850 in number. And he's going to challenge them in the face of Israel, because he wants Israel to make a commitment as to who is the true God. And he puts the question to them, in fact. And he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." And the scripture says, "The people answered him, not a word." No commitment whatever for the Lord God of Israel. And so you remember the story, how he challenges them to make an offering to the Lord, to their God, and he would make an offering to the Lord, and whichever God answered by fire would be recognized as the true God. And that story is a very interesting story to read in 1 Kings 18. We won't take time to go into the details. Elijah mocked them as they cried on their idolatrous, non-existent God Baal, cut themselves with knives, dancing up and down on top of the altar, until at last all day, and he mocks them. He says, "What's the matter? Your God might be out for a walk. Shout louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Wake him up." You can just see old Elijah there. Remember, this is one man against all the people, 850 people. Talk about strength of character and personality. And at last, when Elijah checks the time, that it is now the time for the evening sacrifice, he's going to vindicate the name of God, and he says, "That's enough of your nonsense." And he takes the stones, repairs the altar, digs the trench. They bring water and fill the trench with water. They pour it over the offering. And then, very quietly, he goes into the presence of God and says, "O Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant. I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." Then the fire of the Lord came down from heaven. And that was some fire. It licked up the water in the ditch, and it licked up the dust and the stones and the sacrifice, and there was no doubt this was no fake. This was the fire of the Lord. And so the people acknowledged that this was the fire of the Lord. So Elijah says, "Take these prophets, take them down to the brook Kishon and kill them.
850 prophets executed. Their blood ran in the brook Kishon.
And then Elijah gives the word to Ahab. It's going to rain. Get up, he says. Eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance and rain. And Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah, he went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth, it says, and put his face between his knees. What a picture of the humility of this great servant of God as he gets down alone in the presence of God on the top of Carmel. However, Elijah has to learn at this point, and very quickly, that the enemy was just as evil and just as cruel as ever it was. At this point, it seems, Elijah seems to plunge into a deep spiritual depression. So deep a depression, in fact, that only God could bring him out of it. And I want to look with you at this man and his experience, because I have met not a few godly men and women serving the Lord, used of God, who have plunged into times of darkness, depression, and discouragement. Spiritual depression. And I want to look at this man and see what caused this problem, what kind of a person he was, and how the Lord restored him again to service and fellowship. First of all, what kind of a man was Elijah? Where would spiritual depression be found? Where would we expect to find this problem? In what kind of a person? What kind of a man was Elijah? Well, he certainly was a serving man. He was busy in the service of the Lord. You see, depression is not necessarily a sign of slothfulness. There are many who are busy in the work of the Lord and come into times of deep discouragement. And Elijah was a strong man. As we've pointed out, can we imagine the strength of his character? Walking right into the palace of Ahab, right to the king, past his guards, everything. And then to go down and command the nation to kill 850 prophets. And they did it. This was a strong man. You see, spiritual depression is not a sign of softness or weakness. And Elijah was a spiritual man. The ungodly and the carnal believer cannot know anything about spiritual depression. They may have other forms of depression, but they can't know anything about spiritual depression. Because Elijah was a deeply spiritual man. I mean, imagine being able alone to call down the fire of God from heaven. He's a man in touch with God. So you see, this kind of a man was not immune to depression and discouragement within. He was strong, he was serving, he was spiritual. And yet, he plunges into this deep, deep depression and almost gives up on life. At what kind of a moment did it happen? Strangely enough, or unexpectedly, I would say, it was after a moment of answered prayer. After a moment of answered prayer. He had prayed to the God of heaven. That mighty prayer. He was a man who was in fellowship with God. Hear me, O God, hear me now. And he asked the God of heaven. His very life was at stake, really. It was either the prophets or he. It was after a moment of answered prayer. And
It was after a moment of divine approval, for remember he said, show these people that thou art the Lord God and that I am thy servant. The fire from heaven not only was to prove who was the true God, but who was the true servant. There were 850 false prophets. Which was right? Were they all right? He, the minority, was he right? How could he be right? He was only one. When the majority of the people supported 850, which was the true servant? So when the fire came down, it was divine approval on this dear man of God. God sent his approval. It was after a moment of answered prayer. It was after a moment of divine approval. And it was after a moment of unusual power. Unusual power. Of great blessing on his service. At such a moment, when you would think that the results of answered prayer and mighty power and divine approval would fill his heart with joy and enthusiasm, it's at that very moment when he plunges into deep depression. What kind of a matter brought it on? How did it happen to him? Well, it was the unexpected. The devil is a masterpiece, a master of this. This is one of his wiles, and we have to beware of it. The unexpected. The threat of a woman. He had just ordered the slaughter of 850 prophets, and suddenly the threat of a woman. The attack came from a very unexpected area. He might have expected Ahab to command his soldiers to kill him in the palace, or to kill him on Mount Carmel, or the mob to attack him and to stone him to death. He might have expected that, and he might well have been prepared for that kind of eventuality. But the threat of a woman, that was unexpected. It's a great trick of the enemy. You remember Samson? Strong Samson. He was a Nazarite. And the Nazarite vow demanded that no Nazarite was to touch the vine, its branch, its leaf, its fruit. It had nothing to do with the vine. And one day, Samson went for a walk. Where did he go? Into the valley of Sorek, the valley of the choice vine. Samson, what are you doing going in there? And you can almost hear Samson say, hey, don't worry about me. I'm a Nazarite. I'm not going to be tempted by the vine. I'm just going for a walk on the vine. Well, the devil didn't tempt him with the vine. He was ready for the vine, but he wasn't ready for Delilah. And he saw a woman, the unexpected. What a trick. What a trap. And not only the unexpected, but the urgent. She said, tomorrow, about this time, you're a dead man, Elijah. Urgent. Urgency. Another wile of the devil. The pressure of urgency. There's a little booklet you may have read, some of you. If not, if you see it, pick it up. Pick up two or three copies and give the others away. It's called, put out by the IVF, IVP, InterVarsity Press. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The premise of that little book is, we do the urgent at the expense of the important. Something important we have to do, but something urgent comes up, so we lay down the important and do the urgent. We're just getting down to pray. Supper time. You know what happens, don't you? Phone rings. So what do? We answer the phone. Because the phone is urgent. But prayer is important. Years ago, when And our family were small. Growing up, we always read at supper time. We chose that to be the time of family devotion. And almost every supper time, that phone would ring. Just as we were getting to pray, that phone would ring. So I used to take the phone off the hook when we began to read and pray. So one night the phone rang after our reading time when I had replaced the receiver on the hook. And it was the operator from the Bell system saying, "Mr. Nicholson, we've been checking up on your number. A number of people have been complaining that they can't get through to you at night at this time. And you have been taking the telephone off the receiver, we find. And we would like to remind you that this is the property of the Bell Telephone Company. You're not allowed to do that." Well, I said, "Thank you for reminding me, but this telephone happens to be within the confines of my home, and I'm the head of this house. And at that time every night, we read the Bible and we pray to the God of heaven, and we don't want the telephone to interrupt that." "Oh, that'll be all right, sir. Thank you. Good night." But isn't it true? We do the urgent, and we don't do the important. And here was the urgency, the enemy with his urgency pressing on him, and the threat of the woman. It seemed to take Elijah quite off balance. And the terms were unconditional. There was no negotiation here. The devil doesn't negotiate. She said, "You're going to be dead. That's it." There was no negotiation. "Now look, Elijah, if you wouldn't mind, just stay out in the wilderness. Go back to Gilead and we'll kind of run the show here. And you don't bother us and we won't bother you." "No, no." She says, "Elijah, tomorrow about this time, you're going to be as dead as those prophets." It was unconditional. The enemy is pictured in the Bible in four very graphic pictures. He's pictured as the serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's pictured as the lion devouring with the power of sin. He's pictured as the wolf distressing with the cruelty of sin. And his most frightening aspect is that he's pictured as an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. And he is still around, beloved. He's still around. And wherever God's name is raised, wherever God's Son is exalted, wherever God's Word is taught, his power is against us. And he will do anything to destroy. How was this spiritual depression fought? How was it dealt with? Well, Elijah tries a few courses of action, and the first is flight. Escape. He ran for his life. Verse 3. Now, Elijah has been maligned a lot here, I think, because I'm afraid we don't read the Bible carefully enough. Elijah was not afraid of Jezebel. Where does it ever say that? Notice what the verse does not say. It does not say, "When he heard that, he ran." He wasn't afraid of the threat of Jezebel. He still was as courageous as ever. You know, a man who had faced the army of Ahab and his presence and the mob, he wasn't afraid of Jezebel. Notice what the verse says. And when he saw that, what did he see? He saw that after such a demonstration of the power of God, such a vindication of the true God, and such an evidence that the people recognized it and slew the false prophets, and the testimony of the people that Israel was the true God, here are the leaders of Israel, and they still are not moved towards God. When he saw that, the result of his service, the result of his strength poured out, of his sacrificial ministry, was absolutely nil
in the rulership of the land, and had not affected the king and his wicked wife. When he saw that, he ran, not to save his life, he ran for his life, the scripture says, but he recognized that since his whole life was for the servant of God, the service of God, and the service of his people, if this was the result of all that demonstration of power, his life had no more significance. If he had lived in the New Testament, he would have said, "For to me to live is Christ." And when he saw that, he thought to himself, "What is the point of me living any longer? The whole reason for my life is to fulfill the will of God and to bless the people of God. And if after all this demonstration of power, they still have not turned their hearts to God, there's no point in me living any longer." And so he says, "Take my life away. Take it away, Lord." He was not afraid of Jezebel. He was so utterly discouraged that the result of his service was not evident in fruit and revival and restoring the people. Dear Sunday school teacher, how many years have you been teaching those boys and girls and perhaps seen very little fruit? Many years have you been serving the Lord and perhaps not seeing the great things you long to see? We can be discouraged, as Elijah, who plunged into this deep depression. He tried flight, escape, and he wasn't the first, and he will not be the last. David said it, didn't he? "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would flee away and be at rest." No, David, you wouldn't. Because the problem is, wherever you go, you go. And that's where the problems are. We carry the problems with us. We change the geography. We can change the location. But the problem remains. I was traveling to Vancouver one day. And I had asked the Lord to sit me beside someone I could have a little talk to. And I was sitting waiting to see who would come in. And a young lady came down the aisle. And she was quite a sight. She had an afro, blonde afro haircut about this wide. She had the current shade of metallic blue lidded eyes, black eyelids, penciled black eyebrows, a slash of dark red lips, white powder on her face, nails like talons, in a tight, tight black sweater, blue jeans tucked into western boots, carrying a leather coat. She just looked like typical revolutionary minus the machine gun. And she swaggered down the aisle, just a young woman. And I couldn't help but notice her. She stopped at my row. "Excuse me." Oh, no, Lord. 4.5 hours. So she took her seat. And I'm sitting there in my dark suit and my square haircut. And I could feel those blue-lidded eyes looking up this old fella. We hadn't even left the gate yet. She said, "Where are you going, mister?" Well, the first stop was Vancouver, and I was certainly hoping to make it all the way. Vancouver. I said, "Well, I'm going to Vancouver." "You got business there?" I said, "Yes, kind of business." "What is your business?" She's a rough kid. I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel." She sat back as though it hit her a fair slap. She says, "You're kidding." Maybe I don't look like one, I don't know. No, I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel." "You're kidding again," she says. She fell into silence. I knew I had to engage her in conversation.
And I really hated to ask her the question that was obvious.
You're going to Vancouver too, yes. What is your business? Well, she says, I'm a barmaid in Toronto. And it kind of fit. My heart went out to her. About the age of my own daughter. It's hard as nails. I said, you're going for a vacation? No, she says, that's the furthest place I can get away from Toronto. With the money I've got, that's as far as I can fly. My best friend just committed suicide, and I'm running away from everything. So there we were. We weren't even off the ground yet. I said, you ever been to Vancouver? No, I haven't. I said, there's a problem there. Oh, she said, what is it? I said, when you get there, you'll be there. You see, Vancouver won't change the problems. Change your location, but it won't change the problems. So the problems are in here, and you're carrying them on this plane, and you're going to deliver them in Vancouver. Young girl wasn't really interested in the gospel, though I tried to witness to her as best as I could on that journey. Left her some papers and tracts. Maybe God would reach that dear young girl. But you see, escape is not the answer. We've all tried it, I think, sometime or another. Escaping to a room, perhaps. Escaping to the basement. Escaping to a city. Escaping our job. Elijah tried this to get rid of his spiritual depression. It didn't work. Then he tries sleep. Withdraw. He's going to just withdraw from the whole thing. Let it go. Sleep is a comfortable lack of awareness of reality. And so he sought to escape physically, locally, and he sought to escape emotionally by sleep. He had no fight left in him. He was absolutely on the bottom. Then at last, he plunges to the bottom in despair and feels that the only answer is death. It's a very solemn thing. Just a week ago, I sat with a young lady who said, I think the only way out is for me to take my own life. Well, of course, that's the voice of the devil. And there's many a time he'll make that evil suggestion to some of the Lord's people in times of distress and trouble. And Elijah felt it. There's no point of me living anymore. But mind you, the problem was that he was losing sight of the whole picture, as we shall see. He felt, you see, he had failed in the purpose of his life. The purpose of his life was to honor God and exalt God in the midst of his people and have his people loyally loving and serving him. And after all the demonstration of the power of God and of his approval as the servant of God, the people still were as far away from God as they could be. And you think, well, what's the point of my life anymore? What is the point of your life and mine? What are you doing here on the face of the earth? I'm amazed as I travel around to find intelligent women and men, sophisticated. I'm thinking now in the world more than in the church. In the world, sophisticated and educated, clever, brilliant people. They haven't the foggiest notion what they're doing on the earth, where they came from, or where they're going to. Now God has a word for that. For someone who doesn't know where he came from, and he doesn't know where he is, and doesn't know where he's going to, that man is lost. He's lost. What are you doing on the face of the earth? Why are you what you are? Where you are? When you are? It's important to answer that question. Why are you a man and not a woman? Why are you a woman and not a man? Why do we live in the 20th century, not 1,000 years ago? Why are we humans and not a dog or a cow or an angel? Is this some great chemical circumstance, some genetic accident? Not so. Isaiah 43 verse 7, a very significant text. It says, everyone have I called by my name, I have created him
for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. That's the reason for our existence. We are not here to sit in the White House. We are not here to make a million. We're not here to gain a standing. We're not here to win a prize. All of these things we may do, or any of them, but that's not why we're here. The reason we are here is that we might glorify God in our body and forever in our spirit. And Elijah knew this, and he felt his life had been up to this point spiritually a failure. He didn't see the fruit he longed for and plunged into that depression. How was that depression fostered in his life? Well, very quickly he just turned inward. Turned inward on himself. I have been jealous. I only am left. They seek my life. Me. My. Mine. I. Himself. Read those verses coming up here in this chapter, one after the other. He turned inwards and started to look inward. And be occupied with himself and try to assess himself. Well, that's the fastest way to get discouraged, isn't it? To look in there. What is there in there to cheer you up? That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 that we might be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, because that's where the problems are. Problems are in the inner man. We can fix ourselves up pretty good. We can carry big Bibles, even put them in Bible bags. But it's the inner man that's the problem, isn't it? That's where my battles are, in here. And once we start turning inside there and get taken up with the inner man, the I and the me and the mine, I tell you, there's not much to cheer you up in there. And that's where Elijah went. He had a sense of weariness in the work of God. He sat down under the juniper tree. Boy, isn't that very expressive? Down under. Down. Down under. A dear sister in Detroit, servant of the church for many years. Wherever there was need, she'd be there. You want to go and clean a house? She needed someone to look after the kids. Needed somebody to bake a pie. Whatever. She was there. Servant of the church. Jolly. Cheery. Buoyant, upbeat, do you good just to be with her. Laugh. Then she took sick herself with a very painful malady. Went to hospital and she was on fairly thorough drug therapy to relieve her pain, give her relief. She got out of the hospital and they took a lot of the therapy away, and as a result she plunged into a very deep depression, so uncharacteristic of her. I heard about it. I was going through the city and I drove by and went in to see her. Knocked on the door. She opened the door and saw me standing there. We've been good friends for many years. She broke down in tears and she saw me standing. "Oh, Brother Boyd," she said, "I'm on the very bottom. I'm on the very bottom." We went in. She gathered our emotions together. I said, "Jane, I want to read you a wee verse." I opened to the book of Jonah. And I read that prophetic picture of the deep sufferings of Christ, where Jonah said, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The weeds were wrapped about my head, and I went down to the bottom." I said, "Jane, only one ever went to the very bottom, and that was our blessed Savior. And when he was there, he made the place wherein to lay those everlasting arms, so that no matter how far down a child of God may go, they are always able to say, 'Underneath are the everlasting arms.'" Well, Jonah was down on the bottom. Elijah was down on the bottom. But more than this, he had a sense of sinfulness in the sight of God. He says, in verse 4 of chapter 19, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He began to recognize his sinfulness. Well, you know, there's not much cheer there, is there? If we're taken up with our sins and failures, we know what the answer to that is from this morning's lesson. Confession, repentance, forsaking sin. But if we start thinking about all the failures of the past, dear, oh dear, oh dear, what kind of an occupation is that? Not only of ourselves, but of the Christians. Remember, there's one part of the animal that the Jew will never eat. Do you remember that part? The sinew that shrank. So the Jew doesn't eat that. Why not? Because it would have reminded them of Jacob's failure. But I greatly feel there's been many a meal, and the picking has been pretty slim, as people have picked the bones of God's people and gone over the failures of the saints. Well, I'll tell you, there's not much there to cheer us up, because I have lots of them, and maybe you have one or two. But we're going to sit and eat and feed on the failures of the saints. That's enough to plunge you into depression. Now, we're going to be taken up with our own sinfulness, and forever God is seeking ever to get our eyes away from ourselves and away to the Lord and all his sufficiency for every particular need. But this brought Elijah down, and a sense of loneliness in the will of God. I only am left. It seems as though you're the only one that's standing for the truth, it seems, at times. I think we've all felt that. But then you find there's an awful lot of quiet saints that are just as loyal to the truth as you are, whose voices are never heard in public. And by the way, it's interesting to notice that matter of gift, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 12, where the gifts are likened to parts of the body, the hand and the eye and the ear and the foot. And the apostle says, but remember this, you give more honor to the hidden gifts, the silent gifts. Now, I don't want to lose my right hand, but if I did lose it, I could do without a right hand and still be fit, still walk and run. But I couldn't do without a heart. I couldn't do without a liver. Can't do without lungs. You see, they spontaneously work without me having to think about it. But I don't put a picture of my wife's liver on the wall. Here's an x-ray of my wife's liver. Isn't she beautiful? I mean, there's nothing attractive about those organs, but they are absolutely essential for the health and welfare of the body. And so it is in every assembly. There are many godly brethren and sisters who quietly pursue their walk with God and fellowship with God, and maintain an atmosphere in which the assembly can grow and develop. And their voices are perhaps never heard, men or women, in the public meetings of the assembly. So we mustn't start thinking like the world. The world says the man on the stage is the star. We must never think that the man behind the pulpit is the star, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And there is importance in every gift. But the quiet, spontaneous ministry behind the scenes is what really maintains the throbbing, pulsating health of every assembly. And Elijah thought he was all alone. And after all that he had done, there still was no startling revival. Well, how was this matter faced? How was the spiritual depression dealt with? First of all, a practical ministry, the provision of God to sit down and eat. I love the Lord Jesus for that, don't you? He cares for us. And the disciples were out there fishing that night and caught nothing. And he told them to cast the net on the other side, and they got the great draught of fishes. Well, there were hundreds of fish in the net. But when they got in, he didn't say, now cook up a few fish for the rest of us. He already had fish. He already had put a coal fire on. He didn't want to disturb the conversation by going and getting more wood, so he made a coal fire, specifically a fire with anthracite, so that it would burn long and there wouldn't be any interruption in the conversation. But before he ever ministered to the spirits, he says, sit down and let's have a little fish together, little meal, little fellowship. How practical, how loving the Lord is for us. Many a time he knows it's what we need. It's just some little practical help in our need. And he ministered to Elijah by special provision. And then he gave him a personal message, a voice of God. It was not in the wind. It was not in the earthquake. It was not in the fire. But it was in the sound of a gentle stillness. The literal, that voice, that word, the still small voice, really is the sound of a gentle stillness. Elijah might have asked, Lord, if all that blazing fire from heaven that burned up my sacrifice isn't going to move the people, what is it going to take to shake these people and get them back to thee? A wind, an earthquake, fire, bring them all together. Really fix these things. God says, no. My voice was not in that. He says, it was in the voice of a gentle stillness. Elijah was in the school of God. He's going to learn a very important lesson we need to learn today. The breaking ministry of the wind, the blasting ministry of the earthquake, the burning ministry of the fire, and all the excitable things that go on have often been called the power of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. But these people, and Elijah had to learn that we mustn't have a preconceived notion of the ways of God, how God is going to work. For he spoke in the sound of a gentle stillness. Because God is not doing noisy, exciting things in an assembly, it doesn't mean that he's not working. And because there may be a whole lot of excitement and activity, doesn't mean that he is working. You remember, the servant came back and told Job, the fire of God has fallen down from heaven. It wasn't the fire of God at all, it was the fire of the devil. It takes a little discernment to know the difference between the fire of God and the fire of the enemy. And so we must be discerning now. And God says, now I'm not speaking in the earthquake, I'm not speaking in the wind, nor the fire, but the voice, the sound of a gentle stillness. You see, spiritual growth, we mustn't think of growth only as horizontal growth. The most important growth is vertical growth, not numerical growth. God is not impressed with numbers. Let us get this clear. You ask Gideon about that when you see him. God is not impressed with numbers. He has myriads of angels. He could send an angel from heaven right now to preach this message and he'd do a marvelous job of it. But he doesn't. He's not impressed with the resources of numbers. But what delights God is spiritual quality. And so that's vertical growth. It's first of all growth downwards, rooted and grounded in love. That's what Paul prayed for. He wanted to see the saints not just multiply numerically, he wanted to see them get their roots down into the love of God. And then that they might grow upwards in fellowship with God and be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's the growth that we are to be concerned about. It'd be far better to have a small assembly that is strong in the Lord, that has its roots in the love of God and is founded in the love of Christ and is seated with Christ in heavenly places and regaling their souls in spiritual values. And I believe God will bless that, and it honors the Lord and honors his name. And then there will be a time when God will multiply the numbers. But he's teaching in the night school, by the way, he's teaching Elijah an important lesson, that we must not confuse the ways of God by how things look, how things sound, or the effect of outer influences. Because it says, I speak in the sound of a gentle stillness, the unspoken prayer of godly sisters, the silent tear of a sorrowing saint, the strong handshake of a brother, are all evidences that God is at work in your assembly.
Then I must stop. Without completing our meditation, only to say that the Lord, when he came, the Jews were looking for a king who would destroy the Roman power and set up Israel as it was before, and the temple. And what did he get? Carpenter. This Jesus. A babe in swaddling clothes. It's not what they expected. They wanted crowns and glory, and he spoke of a cross and a grave. They wanted a kingdom on earth, and he spoke of a kingdom of heaven. They wanted a lion of the tribe of Judah, and they got the Lamb of God. See, we mustn't think that we know how God is going to work. And we know the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus to fulfill his perfect will. And so, he wasn't alone. The Lord told him, well, he says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, and I'll introduce you to one of them. And he took him to Elisha, who was plowing behind 12 yoke of oxen. I don't know if he ever plowed, I never did, but I watched it. Hard work. And he said, Elijah, he has a servant that you can work with. He's a hard worker. And he introduced him to a new fellowship and a new ministry and lifted him out of his depression. May the Lord encourage us by these words, lift up our hearts, and cheer us to strengthen the feeble knees and lift up the hands that hang down. Press on for him. No matter how things look, he is in charge, and he will bring all things to a glorious consummation in the church and in the world. And how wonderful that we are part of it by his grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us alone to fumble through this life, struggle and stumble on our way, but thou hast given us the light of thy word upon our path and a guide for our way. We thank thee for these thy servants of long ago who passed through these experiences and didn't realize, thousands of years later, in a land he never heard of, in a language he never could know, his experience would be spoken and considered, that we may learn something of thy grace and of thy goodness to encourage and restore those who may be downhearted or discouraged in the work of the Lord. And we thank thee, Father, that thou art working, even silently, in the hearts and lives of many, and we just commit thy work to thee. We give thee thanks, Father, for thy good word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.